through 21.
Save
Savior. Now they dwell with Him above. Will the circle be unbroken by and by, Lord, and by and by? There's a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky. Songs of heaven that you sang with childish voice. Do you love the hymns they taught you, or are songs of earth your choice? Will the circle be unbroken by and by, Lord, by and by? In a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky. You can pitch your happy gatherings around the fireside's warm glow, and you think of the tearful parting when they left you. Circle be unbroken by and by, Lord, by and by. There's a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky. Seats were empty, and one by one they went away. Now the family is parted. Will it be complete one day? And will the circle be unbroken by and by, Lord, by and by? In a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky. In a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky.
Matthew chapter 15. And verse 29 is where we want to start here tonight. We saw the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who cried out and said, "Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And he said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Verse 29, as we continue going through Matthew, verse by verse. Matthew 15, verse 29, "And Jesus departed from thence." See if while I read this, if you can't see the kingdom in this, all right? "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel." Let's pray. Our Father, help us as we look at these things that you would instruct us out of thy word and encourage us and teach us good things, and especially about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Multitudes heal. This scene proves his messiahship. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, of course, we keep seeing Jesus presented as the rightful king of Israel. And here's just a little tiny excerpt that shows us his rightful place. Though he's rejected at this point, yet here he is. He came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, went up into a mountain. And a mountain to me throughout the Bible is symbolic of a kingdom. And he sat down there. And that would be like him sitting on the throne over his kingdom. And great multitudes come unto him. And what does he do? He heals the multitude. This should have caused all of Israel to bow the knee to King Jesus and acknowledge who he is. But we know it's not going to take place. This scene portrays his second coming and setting up of the kingdom. The mountain, the multitudes, the Sea of Galilee itself. He's sitting down there healing the people. This is what was to be expected of the coming king. Go to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Verses 1 through 5. Hundreds of years before the Lord even comes, it says this: the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Those are mountains. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. See, they should have saw that right away and said, this is the Messiah coming. This is the king. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. This scene proves his messiahship, our scene back here in the Gospel of Matthew. I see that the people did glorify God, as it says there in verse 31, and they glorified the God of Israel. Amen, that they should do. But oh, they really should know who that person is standing in front of them. It continues on, and we go into verse 32. And then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Let me just stop and say this about Christianity and about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has compassion on the multitude. We see an influx and an influence of Islam in our world today. You know, these people have no compassionate God at all. They know nothing of such a thing as that. Our Savior has compassion, and he will continue to have compassion right on into eternity. I'm glad for salvation like that, for a Christianity like that. I have compassion on a multitude, he said, because they continue now with me these 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting. That's another compassionate thought there. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. And a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes, gave thanks and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. You know, the feeding of the 4,000. This time the disciples do not lack as much faith as at the first time. They obviously knew that someone had some food. When the Lord asked, well, how much food do you have? Well, we got 7 loaves and a few little fishes. Now they did say prior to that, well, where are we going to find enough food to feed all these people? Did they forget that the Lord had already done this once before? How soon we forget the blessings of God upon our lives. This is something that I heard just recently, how that the Lord answers our prayers and we're joyful for a moment, but we seem to forget so quickly just what the Lord has done and what the Lord can do. We get back into our lack of faith mode. Well, I'm not sure the Lord really is concerned about these kind of things and whether or not he would even do it. And yet we have just seen the Lord do some great things. Well, this pictures for us once again that Jesus is the bread of life. And he takes these 7 loaves and fishes, give thanks, he breaks them, and he gives to his disciples, the disciples to the multitude, and we find out when it's all done, 4,000 men plus women and children all had enough to eat that day. So the Lord had to actually be creating bread and creating fish to be ate. And not only that, I don't believe that he had a sushi bar there. So in other words, the fish was just ready, just the way you should have it, to eat it. All right. So cooked, baked. The bread also was baked and ready to go. Probably the best bread they ever ate in all their life. Probably the best fish that they ever ate in all their life. I like to equate that to the time when he turned the water into wine. I would venture to say that those people never had grape juice. Notice what I said, grape juice. They never had grape juice like they had that day. Never tasted so good as that. Created by the hands of the creator of all the universe. Must have been a great day for everybody there. And they were all filled. And they had 7 baskets left over. 7, the number of completion, the number of perfection. What our Lord does, he does very well, doesn't he? And he takes care of everything in every situation. But once again, the feeding of the 4,000. The thing that amazes me in the passage, I guess you could say, is that the Lord did this twice. Fed 5,000, then he feeds 4,000. Is there any doubt about his ability to take care of us? It's in there twice that he takes care of the multitudes. I have actually handed over to this same one my eternal destiny. All of my hopes for the future and eternity lie in the hands of this one who made all this food for 4,000 people one day and 5,000 people for another day. And if I believe the word of God to be true, I can have full confidence in what my Savior has done and what he has promised to continue to do for all eternity. Well, verse 39 says, and he sent away the multitude. The multitude sent away because Jesus knew their hearts. You know, the scene here is, you know, there he is on the mountain, and they brought all the sick people to him. And here he is feeding all the people, taking care of all their needs. You'd think he'd say, all right, that's the first year of my millennial kingdom. Now we're going into year number 2. Oh, no. He sent the multitude away, knowing that they, though they saw everything he did, their evil heart was not ready to receive him for all that he is. So the multitude sent away because Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. And he was a rejected Messiah. And he took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. We come to chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Here in these first four verses, we see the signs of the times rejected. We see an ungodly alliance as well here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees really don't get along. They don't believe the same way. They're two groups constantly at each other. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees look for a future day. The Sadducees don't look for any future day. They live for today. That's an ungodly alliance. Paralleled to Christianity today? Are there ungodly alliances today? Pharisaism would be equal to ritual Christendom today. Going about its various traditions and keeping all of its holy obligations, days of obligation, and so forth. Ritual Christendom. Making sure they wash their hands the right way. Remember the other passage, the Pharisees found fault with Jesus' disciples because they ate food with unwashing hands. Ritual Christendom today. I wonder, are you in the middle of that? It offers nothing. It offers absolutely nothing. No hope for eternal life or anything. Everything is all based upon you, upon what you're doing. Then you got the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. They just live for today. They're very much like the liberals and modernists of our day. They deny all the doctrines, the major cardinal doctrines of the faith, such as the virgin birth, the miraculous works of Christ, the supernatural miracles of Christ. They deny those. Oh, why they even want to say of our feeding the 4,000, just like they say of the 5,000. All that was people began sharing their lunches with one another and they ended up all having enough to eat. That's the way the liberals and modernists look at things. Explain away all the supernatural and the miraculous. They don't believe in the necessity for a substitutionary atonement to be made for sinful men. They don't like that idea. Well, we're really not that bad. We don't need a substitutionary atonement for us. So what do they make the death of Christ out to be? Simply as a good example. Someone who gave his life for a good cause. He was a great teacher, gave us a lot of good principles to go by. Nothing about him being the only hope to redeem you and save you from your sin. They don't want to preach that. Why, that lowers man's self-esteem. And you know what? That's exactly what needs to take place in order for someone to get right with God. You got to see that you're no good. So the Pharisees are ritual Christendom. Sadducees, liberalism, and modernism. They get together and it's an unholy alliance. I'm going to talk about the need to be separated in just a little bit because the Lord's going to talk about this. Both of these groups, Pharisees and the Sadducees, deny Jesus Christ and his claim. It's interesting how these two groups don't believe the same way, but they can get together in opposition to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one thing they do agree on is we don't like who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, throughout the passage of chapter 15 and chapter 16, the name of Jesus by the Westcott and Hort groups, which represent all the new modern versions out there today, often want to change and omit the name Jesus They either omit it or they want to change it to him or his. You know what? I think they're in the same group with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, coming to tempt the Lord and wanting to see from him a sign from heaven. They both deny Jesus Christ and his claim. This ungodly alliance, along with unbelief in Israel, will culminate in a great ecumenical church someday. Speaking of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, you know, without coming through the Son of God. They all want to talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. We're all going to get together. Oh, yes, there is a God. Yeah, but you know what? In order to get to that God, you got to go through God's Son. Whose son is he? Who is he? How important is it? They wanted a sign from heaven, and they wanted that sign now. The Sadducees would have explained it away, and the Pharisees would have attributed it to Beelzebub, as we've already seen. You know, they've already done this back in chapter 12, verse 24. They said, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And here they are together now with the Sadducees, trying to tempt the Lord and asking him for a sign. A sign of the times. They wanted a sign. Same today. And it's interesting how people want to see signs. Are there any signs out there for us? It's interesting. They want a sign, but the only kind of signs they want are the kind that they can interpret their own way. They don't want to look at signs that are going to say, you need to get ready to meet a God who's going to judge you. They don't want to look at things like that. They can discern nature, but not the nature of man. Yeah, they can look at the sky and say, hey, guess what? We're going to have good weather tomorrow. Oh, they look at the sky and they say, oh, it's going to be bad weather tomorrow. Oh, if they could only see their own hearts as easy as they see nature and make prophecies about the future. The Lord says, oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And the only sign you're going to be given is the sign of the prophet Jonas. And this is the second time he's brought this up. I like my Lord and Savior. You know what? He's doctrinal. He puts truth ahead of unity. You know, he could have. Here he has the Pharisees and Sadducees together. Lord, why not try to, massage that a little bit for your own benefit? Use it for your own ministry goals to eventually take over the kingdom of Israel and take the throne of David. Why not massage this unity a little bit? The Lord isn't for that at all. He says, listen, you guys. There's only going to be one sign given unto you. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of myself for your sins. You say, I don't see that in there. I know you don't see it right there on the surface of those words that he says. But that's what he's going to do. And that's the sign that really matters. The needed sign is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of ministries out there who like to talk about some of the signs that the Bible talks about as far as the end times and so forth. But a lot of these groups have an unscriptural motivation for using these signs of the times. I know that there's one group, Seventh-day Adventists, they love to do this. They like to get people caught into their unsound doctrinal tentacles by saying, we're going to have a series of services and messages on the end times and the beast and so forth. And they'll have beautiful pictures and artwork and everything to try to entice you to come on in. But you know what's going to happen? You get in there by that enticement on the signs of the times, and they're going to tell you the way of eternal life is only through Jesus Christ plus law works, plus dietary laws, and the keeping of Sabbath. So they've enticed you with all these signs and desires for understanding of these things, only to give you false doctrine as a result. Well, verse 5, we're going to get instructions concerning the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. All right. Now, you know, the Lord knows everything going on. And he knows what his disciples have done. They've come with him to the other side. And they didn't take any bread. He takes the opportunity that they are concerned that they haven't taken the bread to talk about the leaven. Of course, leaven is what you use to make bread, causes the bread to rise. He takes the opportunity and says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reasoned, oh, it must be because he knows we forgot to bring the bread. Okay. So he says to them, oh, ye of little faith, verse 9. Why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets took ye up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. See, the disciples think only naturally instead of spiritually up to this point. There come a day when they'll start thinking spiritually, but right now they're thinking naturally. And the leaven is always seen in the Bible as something symbolic of evil. Leaven here is the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's amazing how many believers can judge concerning evil of the flesh, but not evil in doctrine. I'll hear people say things like, hey, have you listened to so-and-so on the radio? Have you seen so-and-so's ministry on the TV? You know, I'm saying to myself, folks, don't just look at these things. What does he teach? What does he believe? You know, TV preachers must be good because they are for all the right things. And look at their ministries. They're flourishing. It must be good. You know what? Their doctrine is evil. Especially when they want to talk about healing and talking in tongues and losing salvation and insecure salvation. How about Joseph Smith? Evil because he had so many wives. You know, the real evil of Joseph Smith and the Mormon church is not that he had so many wives. That's wrong. That's sinful. But his doctrine was wrong. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is wrong. Because quite frankly, we're all sinners. And here I am, pastor of a church. There's other ministers that we know of who are serving the Lord. But you know what? We're all sinners. What's important is, what do we believe? What do we stand for? Now, I'm not saying that it's okay to sin and, you know, have many wives as long as you have good doctrine. I believe if you have good doctrine, it's going to cause you to live in a different way. And doctrine is more important because it will cause you to say, you know what, it's not right for me to have many wives, right? It's not right for me to be an adulterer. It's not right for me to be a drunkard. Because look at the doctrine the Word of God says, these things are wrong. So doctrine is more important than anything else. I want to take you through a little trip through the Apostle Paul's writings. And I want you to see how often he talks about how important separation from false doctrine is. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Look at Romans 16, 17 and 18. You know, these are some words that I believe a lot of Christians need to know are in the Bible. Because they're so naive and they fall for everything, it seems. And I would warn you, don't fall for everything. Check things out. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the traditions? No, doctrines which ye have learned, and avoid them. See how we're to separate from that? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So just kind of page through to the right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Now this is the incident where Paul is bringing them to task about this man that has his father's wife committing fornication. And they need to do something about it. They need to discipline him out of the church. Verse 6, glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? There I see leaven again as a symbol of evil. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I like that. What's more important? Sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Now when he says be separate from these things, he's not saying go, you know, put yourself in a cave somewhere and don't talk or touch anybody. No, we got to live in this world, but just not be together with them in fellowship. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a, what does it say, folks? Brother. Be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? For them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, even if he calls himself a brother. Whoa, you guys are really strict. You're really strong on this separation thing. Amen. Because that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Oh, there you go again. What do you mean, there I go again? This is the Bible I'm reading. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You know what? When Billy Graham says that the Allah of the Islam world is the same as the God of Christianity, what concord hath Christ with Belial, I ask? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Verse 16, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and start an ecumenical service together with them. No, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The next place, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul talking about the gospel of grace, untethered from the law. He says, verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, including himself, he even says, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Wow. Imagine that being held to as a standard for determining fellowship or not. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. I want you to see that just about, and I have to say just about, because one of the epistles, I couldn't find something in there on separation being the First Thessalonians, although I think I could read through it and maybe find some way in which to teach separation even in First Thessalonians. But Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Seems that a lot of Christians want to get as close as they can to the unfruitful works of darkness, whereas the Bible tells us, reprove them. Don't fellowship with them. Don't see how close you can get to something that isn't good and get away with it. Reprove it right from the very beginning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians 3, 17, 18, and 19. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. And in parentheses says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I think the Apostle Paul's telling us to be separate from them and don't walk with them, but walk with those who have Paul as an example and following him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. You know, it used to be that Seventh-day Adventists were considered a cult by the Christian community. Now they're being put forth as a Christian church, and that we should be able to get along with them. Doctrinally, I cannot get along with them. I can love the people and talk to them, but I cannot serve together in the work of the Lord with the Seventh-day Adventists or the Mormons. More and more Mormons are trying, Christians are trying to accept them as Christian, and that we can work together in the things of the Lord. No, their doctrine is so bad, especially about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot do that. I cannot have fellowship with that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. I skipped over 1 Thessalonians because I'm not seeing just a particular verse that comes right out and says, you know, separate and don't have fellowship with us or that. I do believe you can find some ways to teach it even in 1 Thessalonians. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Wow, that's separation right there. Don't have any, even with a brother. You know, it's one thing when you have unsaved groups, ministries, you know they're lost, even though they're trying to teach Christian doctrine and Christian themes and stuff, you just know they're lost to separate from that. How about when you have to separate from a brother who is yoking himself up with things that he ought not to? You have to decide whether you're going to fellowship with that brother and separate from him if he's walking disorderly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is, oh, Paul, don't be so forward as to name people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Oh, I don't think we should call out a person. I don't think we should name a person. Well, why not? Paul did. I mean, if they're a danger doctrinally, they need to be exposed for what they are. And I believe from this pulpit we will do the same. We will expose and name names of those whom are dangerous to the sheep. You need to know who the wolves are. And a lot of times these wolves are dressed in sheep's clothing and they need to be exposed for what they are. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, try to hang around with these people and help them out. Is that what it says? No. From such, turn away. From such, turn away. That's separation. Go to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. They who want to tell you got to be circumcised in order to be saved and keep the law of Moses, all that goes together with that. What are we supposed to do? It says we're to hold fast the faithful word and by sound doctrine expose false teaching going on. Chapter 3, same book, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, receive. Is that what it says? Reject! Notice though, give him two chances to get himself straightened out. And if he doesn't, just like in baseball, three strikes, you're out. You know? Reject. A man that is an heretic, someone teaching contrary to the doctrine that we find in the Word of God. Philemon, I don't really see any exhortation along that line there. So I don't have a verse for that epistle of Paul to Philemon, but look at all of his epistles. Very clearly, strongly, he points out that you and I need to take a stand against false teaching and false doctrine. In closing, I want to show you something that I do as pastor of your church. And you say, do we do this? Yes, we do. We do what? We make sure that doctrine is held pure and primary in the forefront. When I invite men to come in here and stand here in the pulpit and preach, I want to know some things about that man before he starts preaching here. Okay? Before we have a Sunday school lesson or something like that, I want to know, what does that man believe? Where does he stand on certain things? I have what is called a special speaker questionnaire. I have this in my computer, and I can attach this to an email to anyone who wants to come to our church and share their ministry with us. Missionaries alike, I do this with them as well. I send this to them. Pastor Reddy, a long time ago, had to fill this out. Okay, all the speakers that come here, Fadana, Hitchens, Strawn, I have a copy of their answer to the questionnaire in my files. Even me. And Ralph as well, because I really wasn't sure about Ralph. He looked kind of a strange guy to me. Just joking for all those listening on the internet. That's an inside joke a little bit. Yeah, I even gave one to him. I wanted him to see just how we do things around here. Here's what it is. In order to protect the purity and dignity of the preaching of the gospel in our pulpit, we would appreciate your response to the following questions. Please do not take this personal, but rather as a means to keep our church from error as we understand and believe God's word. Simply circle the answer either yes or no. Here's what I ask. You figure out whether I'm being too strict or straight or too strong on this. I did this a long time ago, but here we go. Number one, do you believe the Holy Scriptures to be inspired by God, inerrant, and the sole authority for faith and practice? Yes or no? Want to know. Number two, do you believe the Holy Scriptures are and have been preserved by God to this very day? Yes or no? Do you accept the Masoretic text, Hebrew Old Testament, and the Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament, as God's preserved word? Yes or no? I want to know. Do you use and preach from the King James Version, which is based on the above mentioned text solely? Yes or no? Missionaries, under this is kind of a two-part one. Missionaries, do you seek to use Bibles that have been translated from the Masoretic and Textus Receptus in the language of your field? Yes or no? I give a little leeway there because, quite frankly, there are some situations that there isn't even a Bible available for the language. So, you know, okay, give a little leeway. But I want to know, where does this missionary stand on it? If he did have the opportunity to translate something, I want to know, where are you going to get it from? I want to know. Yes or no? Number five, do you believe in the Trinity? Yes or no? Do you believe in the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Yes or no? Do you believe that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Do you believe that, quote, whosoever will, unquote, may come to Christ for salvation? Yes or no? You know, a Calvinist isn't going to be able to say yes to that. All right. Nine. Do you reject as unscriptural the 5 points of Calvinism as taught by John Calvin? Yes or no? I want to know. Do you believe in the eternal security of the believer, in parentheses, once saved, always saved? Yes or no? Do you believe in a literal hell where the unsaved go after death and a literal heaven where the saved go after death? Yes or no? Do you believe in the personal, bodily, pre-tribulational, premillennial, and imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to rapture the church? Yes or no? You say, well, what if they don't understand? If they don't understand that terminology, they're not ready to stand in the pulpit and preach. Not that I wouldn't be happy to teach them and train them if they're honest with me. Some have answered back and said, well, you know what? I don't really understand what you mean by premillennial. Okay. Let's talk about it. If he's teachable, I can go further with him. You know? But if he's not teachable, you know, he's obstinate and he's just a hard nose. Well, okay. At least I know. We both know. 13, do you believe in a literal personal devil? Yes or no? Do you believe in baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper as the only ordinances of the church? Yes or no? Do you believe that Israel and the church are two separate entities? Yes or no? I want to know. I don't want you in here giving us, you know, covenant theology. I want to know this. Do you reject as unscriptural the healing in tongues movement, in parentheses, charismatic movement? Yes or no? Do you or any affiliated organization, individual, cooperate with and support any of the following? World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, Roman Catholicism, charismatic groups, National Association of Evangelicals? Yes or no? I want to know. Some of these missionaries are yoked up with mission boards and that are yoked up with other mission boards or missionaries that are yoked up with the National Council of Churches. No, not going to do that. Wrong. 18. Have you or your wife ever been divorced? Is that important to know? Well, I think so. So I don't believe a man's qualified to be a missionary if he's divorced and remarried, or an elder in the church. Now I have a large paragraph, just as a little explanation. They don't have to answer this part, but I want them to know this about our church if they're thinking about coming here. And I want them to at least respect some of the things that we as a church stand for before they come. I want them to know it. The following is for your information. At our church, we hold several positions which are not necessarily held by many Baptist churches, such as we do not observe the following holidays, Christmas, Easter, or Halloween. We do not subscribe to the teaching that all Christians must tithe. We believe in grace giving, as God hath prospered him, I have in parentheses. We believe in the plurality of elders, Titus 1:5, if there are men qualified in each local church. We do not subscribe to the emphasis of soul winning, which believes, quote, the end justifies the means, unquote, using such methods as tricks and gimmicks, easy believism, and in brackets, Jack Hiles type evangelism. We believe that a divorced man is disqualified from being a pastor, evangelist, or missionary. We use only the King James Version of the Bible by conviction. We believe that God has preserved his word and that all new versions of the Bible are corrupt by virtue of the corrupted texts from which they are translated. We ask all speakers to subscribe to this position concerning the Bible. Why do I do that? There is a group called Ruckmanites, okay? And that's to root out the Ruckmanites. That's what those that is for. I think a Ruckmanite will understand from reading that, I don't think I want to go there. And amen, that's fine, I don't need you here. You're nothing but a troublemaker, okay? We don't need troublemakers here. We believe that God created the world and all things in it in 6 24-hour days and reject as false the gap theory, theory of evolution, and theistic evolution. There are some Christian men who believe those things. I want them to know, we don't believe that here. We ask all speakers to subscribe to this position concerning creation. We believe that God has been revealing himself throughout human history in a dispensational manner. We believe that there are 7 dispensations revealed in the Bible and reject the interpretation of the Bible from a covenant of grace only position, which sees Israel as put aside and the church being the fulfillment of all Old Testament and New Testament promises. We accept a literal interpretation of the Bible and understand certain portions as symbolic and figurative based upon the context. We reject as false teaching both Calvinism, in parentheses, God only wants certain ones saved, and Arminianism, in parentheses, one is able to lose or forfeit salvation. We include this information to help you in your own decision as to whether you would want to speak at our church. I kind of like flip it around, put it in their own, like, you know, when you play ping pong, you hit the ball over on their side. Okay, now, what are you going to do with it? That's kind of what I'm doing with that. Hit the ball over on your side. Now you decide whether you even want to come here or not. I mean, look at all the positions we take. You decide. Thank you for your time. And if you have any questions or comments you would like to make, please feel free to write on this paper before you send it back to us. Your comments will be respected and appreciated. Thank you, Pastor Gary Freeman. And I have had men write things back to me, and I have kept those comments private. And I would not talk about them unless they give me permission to do so. And that's how we keep doctrinal purity. I believe it very important. Why? Because the Lord said, beware. Beware. And that's the only way I can see to beware. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for the things that even Jesus, while he was here on earth, taught his disciples. We know we're supposed to do the same thing today. We have them in all the epistles, all the church writings, telling us to beware, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Help us to be a doctrinally pure church and hold on, be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.